Now, will you notice the next one is debate, and that should be strife. And the revisers in several of the new editions have changed it to strife, because the idea here is not somebody just likes to argue religion. That's not it. Or somebody that likes to carry on a debate. But it's really one of contention and wrangling. Someone has put it like this. They say a debate is masculine and conversation is feminine. Well, may I say, wrangling and strife are not either masculine or feminine. They're not neutral either. They're just common to the human family. It's something that I'm sure that many of us are engaged in. Many people love to argue religion when they have no notion of living it. I find a great many people write in some very unlovely letters. We, you know, get some lovely letters. And thank the Lord, it's 100-1 in favor of the lovely letter. But every now and then, here comes in a very bitter sort of letter. And it's always, generally, somebody who thinks they're an authority on some doctrine or authority on the Bible. And yet they reveal by their animosity and the idea of strife that's in their heart that they're certainly far from living it. It may be in their head, but it isn't even near their heart at all. It's not even in the bloodstream where it could even get to the heart. Now, will you notice as we move on down from debate, the next word is deceit. And actually, it's literally a bait or snare. It's in a deliberate, what it really means, it's a deliberate attempt to mislead. I know that when I was making these notes here on chapter 1, these very notes, I was over in Louisiana, and I was at the camp there, right by the lake, the Miracle Bible Camp. And I had just come in from the lake when I sat down to write where I had been casting. And I want to say I didn't catch anything, but I had a lure on that, the little black-looking fellow with white stripes on him, and they told me that that little fellow was good for getting the bass. You see, it was a lure. It was a bait. It was to trick the fish, but I didn't trick them. I tell you, they were on to me. They tricked me because they just didn't get on at all. But nevertheless, that's what that was, and that's what this word is. And when I went in and looked up this word, it just struck me in such a definite way, because that's the word that's used here, deceit. And it's a deliberate attempt to mislead. I must face right up to it. I was attempting to catch a fish, and I was fooling him. I was using a lure. Just made out of wood, to tell the truth. And it looked like a bug, a little something that, for him to eat. And it was nothing in the world but a definite attempt to deceive him. And I tell you, it's just fish bait. Now, that's what this is. And may I say that a great deal of the life of a great many people is carried on in this realm today. It is big business today. The method of advertising. I tell you, the bait that's used there. Some little gimmick is put out in radio or TV, and they show it to you and how it works, and you to come in, and find out that the price they gave you was just the price of the top of the thing, and that when you really buy the whole article, that it's quite an expensive gadget, but you want it. It works so well on radio. And so you're taken in. They use that bait on TV. They use the bait on radio, and the bait's used in the newspapers to get men to bite take the fish up and to buy the article. And that is the thing that they do. And it's a terrible thing in a way, because a great many people are deceived by that. Now, a Christian can't engage in that sort of thing at all. I had a man that came in and talked to me some time ago. He got out of a certain organization, in fact, a so-called Christian organization. He got loose from it. He resigned. He left it. He said they were deceiving the public. They were misrepresenting. They were not telling the truth. Now, that's one of the things God condemns, and that's this word here, deceit. My, how God hates that. He doesn't want you. He doesn't. It's all right for you to use fish bait to catch fish, but you don't use that to catch man. Now, we are told we're to be fishers of man, but when we fish for man, we're not using a false bait. We're not using a lure. We're not using something that it will hurt and harm them. We're attempting to catch them for God. We're attempting to give them eternal life. We're attempting to do something very wonderful for them. That's something altogether different. And it's so different from the deceit that is carried on. Now, if you'll notice, the next word is malignity. Malignity. And now that's a mean-looking word, is it not? Malignity. And that means evil or malicious disposition. It means really a bad nature. It's a person that puts the worst construction on everything. And may I say to you that it's a thing that a great many people indulge in today. A great many people seem to carry a bad disposition all the time, a malicious disposition. In other words, they're attempting to put the wrong construction on what somebody says. They attempt to pass along something that will injure them and harm them and hurt them. That is the tendency on the part of a great many folk today. And friends, how tragic it is, how terrible it is to see even Christians that will indulge in that sort of a thing. It's that old natural man, that thing that's in the human heart. My, how terrible it is. Now, will you notice the next word, and it's the last one in verse 29. And by the way, I thought I'd be able to finish today here this chapter, but I see I'm not going to finish it. We will, of course, pick up at verse 30 and take those last three verses. But you can see that we're dealing with these things that are down deep in our human heart. We are making a diagnosis here of mankind. God is putting him in the spiritual laboratory, and God's taking him apart. Now, the last word that's used here is whisperers. Now, it means those who secretly convey information, whether true or false, that is detrimental to the character or welfare of another. And it's an awful thing. It means to slander a person or to speak, you know, in one's ear. It was Solomon who wrote in Ecclesiastes, "The serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better." You have people that come and whisper something in your ear. Why did you know, according to Solomon, it'd be much better that if you'd let a rattlesnake bite you in the ear than have them whisper in your ear. There's some people, I don't know how they do it. They just seem to be able to pick up all the gossip. They seem to be able to pick up all the scandal. I know a preacher, and when I want to know anything, I just contact him, and when I'm with him for 30 minutes an hour, I know exactly what's going on in the ecclesiastical circles. He has a way of finding out. Don't know how he does it. But may I say, it's not a good trait at all. It's an awful thing to be a whisperer. The next word is, we begin verse 30 now, the word is backbiter. And by the way, that's our 11th word. We've got to go through 21 of them, and here we have the word backbiter. Now, backbiter literally means evil speaker, and it's a person who doesn't whisper now, but he just speaks right out. Have you ever heard anybody that make this statement? Well, I do not believe that you ought to say anything to anybody's back.
I think you just ought to speak right out. And believe me, they do speak out. And they say it right to the person's face, and they hurt them when they do. Oh, they say such cruel and harsh things, you see. And it's an awful thing that they do. How many people have just been cut down and crushed because one of these big mouth, loud mouth folk speak out, say, well, you know, I believe that we just ought to speak right out and say what we think. And believe me, their thinking doesn't seem to be very good. And they make that kind of a statement. They make something like this. They say, well, you know, I don't mind speaking my mind. And you know so-and-so, that's the way he does things. And that's all they say. But it's enough to try to wreck a person's life. And you know, there are a lot of people that are doing that sort of thing today, and they're doing it in the church, if you please. This is not something now. I'm not talking about Skid Row. I'm not talking about the forgotten men on Main Street. I'm talking about these saints, and they're backbiters. That's what they are. They're slanderers. They don't speak now in the ear. They're not whispers. They just speak right out in the open. They say just what they think. But when they think these awful things, they're ruining somebody's life and doing that. Then our next word is haters of God. That actually is not the literal translation. Haters of God is really hateful to God. And honestly, it means this, that there are some people so mean that you even think God hates them. And God does. There are people, of course, that are haters of God. That Paul will tell us about those a little later right here in Romans. But this is not it. These are people that are hateful to God. They're so mean that God absolutely, now he doesn't hate the person, but he hates what they're doing. That they are absolutely so low in their methods and such use such underhand methods that God despises them. Despises what they're doing. He has no use for that sort of thing. And there are actually people that in the church will do that. I had a man that came to me the other day, was telling about how this brother, and he's a preacher, by the way, and what he'd said about him, you know, and what low methods he was using, and he was giving him low blows. And this man said to me, what do you think I ought to do about it? Well, my point was this, and I was thinking of this verse here. I said, you know, there are a lot of people that, as far as God is concerned, they are hateful to God. And I'm confident the thing you mentioned, God despises it. God hates that sort of thing. And I think that you have the perfect right to go to God in prayer and turn them over to the Lord. You're going to find out, Paul says to Christians, that's what you can do with those that have become your enemies, that you can turn them over to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Just turn them over and say, Lord, I'm not going to hit back now. I'd like to. I'd sure like to punch him in the nose. But I'm going to turn him over to you. And I want you to deal with him, because I know the thing that he's done, you despise it. Hateful to God. That classifies some folk, you may be sure of that. Now, that's the next word. Now, we come down from backbiters to the 12th, hateful to God, and out of the 13th. And that word is despiteful. Do you notice it there? Despiteful. And that means insolent or insulting. It's a person that insults actually another. And there are people that will insult another Christian. There are many that will do that. Just insult them. Be very insulting in their methods. Now, what is it that makes a person do that sort of thing? I was noticing the other day two little children playing, and they were just as cute as punch. A little boy and a little girl. And I tell you that they were just about as cute as they come, far as looks were concerned. And say, they were the children of missionaries. There they were playing. I was just admiring them. The little girl, she hit the little boy. Believe me, that little girl, she's cute as she could be, but she packed a A lot of weight in that fish. She jarred the little fella. And he recovered. And you'd think, well, it's my little sister. I'll go over and be nice to her and try to win her over. No, he didn't. I tell you, when he certainly had no respect for a lady. He knocked her down. I found myself there having to separate the two little brats, if you please. Precious little children, but they certainly did act like brats. And I told them, just kidding, there wasn't anybody around. I said, you kiddos, quit acting like grown people. You know, that's the thing that he's talking about here. Insulting. Believe me, one insulted the other, and the other turned right around and insulted right back. And it came to blows, of course. Now, we're a little more polite than that today. We don't quite come to blows. We're more refined and cultured today. We just don't go hit little sister and knock big brother down. But we insult them, don't we? And that's the method that even today that you find used in the church. I'm very sorry to have to say this. This is really not just down on Skid Row what we're talking about. Great many people say when Paul's talking here, he's talking about the poor pagans that live way back yonder in the dark. And other people say, oh, he's talking about Skid Row, those that are the down and outers. No, he's not. He's talking about the people who went to church because it's in the hearts of the pagans way back yonder. It's in the hearts of those on Skid Row, and it's in the hearts of those that went to church, and it's in your heart and my heart today. Let's face it. Here's what's in the heart of man, and God condemns it. God puts the x-ray down on us, and he says, this is the thing that's what's the matter with you. This is the thing. Now, that's not all. We need to move on down, and the 14th is proud. Proud. You notice that next word? Proud means haughty or arrogant, and it signifies to show oneself above others. My, I tell you, that is something today that is certainly in evidence, isn't it? Showing oneself off as being above somebody else. Well, I have certain merits, and I have certain talents, and I have certain ability, and that puts me above others. And our Lord, you remember, said of the Pharisees that they despise others. Boasting of their own righteousness, they despise others and treat them with contempt. Now, no Christian could do that sort of thing, because that is something that ought to be far from us. And yet, that's in the heart, and it's in the old nature of all of us, if you please. Then the 15th word is boaster. Now, that simply means a swaggerer, and it comes from a word that means to wander. Therefore, the word vagabond, an imposter, comes from that. A fellow that's a boaster, he pretends to be something, and he's not that at all. My, how many people do you meet like that today, that they pretend to be something when they're absolutely nothing at all? Then the 16th. Inventors of evil things. Now, that's literally inventors of evils. And believe me, man has learned to invent evil things. You don't have to go far from it. Hollywood's about the best place in the world for inventing evil things. However, I do believe Las Vegas is taking it away from Hollywood. Man is good at inventing evil things. And he's come up with quite a few. Then we have for the 17th one here, and will you notice it? Disobedient to parents. And that means not to be persuaded by parents. This denotes a moral and social revolution. It's one of the major commandments. You remember the 4th. It had to do with obedience to parents. And the structure of society, friends, rests upon that commandment today. And the reason that we are coming apart as a nation at the seams is because of this thing right here, disobedient to parents. Not to be persuaded by parents. You know that a young person, a boy or girl, reaches an age where they know so much more than their parents know. I had a man tell me some time ago, he said, you know, when I got to be about 14, 15 years old, he says, I thought my dad was so stupid, and he said, when I went away to college finally, He says at 16, says, I was ashamed of the old man. Said he didn't know anything. Of course, he said he did know enough to send me to college, and he was able to make enough money. Well, he said, you know, that I went away to college, and then I finished. And then he said, I started in the business world. And he said, I found out I wasn't so smart myself. And said, after I'd been knocked down two or three times, says, I went home. And he says, you know, it was amazing how much my old man had learned in the time I was absent from home. He says, when I got home, I came to the conclusion that he was a genius. Well, I said, he knew how to make money, and said he was able to conduct his business, and he said, I began to admire him then. But he said, he certainly had improved from the time I was 15 and 16 years old. Now, young people go through that period, and they need to be dealt with, I'm sure, sympathetically. But I tell you, when parents let the young folks begin to take over, as they are today, that's really juvenile delinquency today. This business today of juvenile delinquency is nothing in the world but parental delinquency. It's the failure of parents, not the failure of young people. Yeah, and it's because of the fact that they've reached the place not to be persuaded by parents. And that's the parents' fault. I know a man that said that several years ago, he said, I got a boy, and he thought he was just a little too big to listen to me. And I told him, I said, son, long as you are living with me and putting your feet under my table, eating my food, living under my roof and wearing the clothes I buy, you're going to do what I say. And when you get to the place you can't do that, you're leaving home. Now, this is something that is not just for the people way back yonder in pagan darkness, although it did fit them. And it's not something that's just for down here on Skid Row, although it certainly is a picture of them. But it happens to be a picture today of all stratas of society, and even a picture today of what is actually in the heart of a Christian. You see, the thing that most of us do not realize is that when we are born again, that we still have our old nature. And that old nature is just as bad after you're converted as it was before. And that's the reason that Christians can do such unspeakable and unlovely things, is because it's because they're living in the old nature. And if I'll be honest with you, it causes you to raise the question about whether you think they're saved or not. Constantly we have people that come to us here, and they either ask it of somebody else or even of themselves, and they say this, is it possible that so-and-so can be a Christian and do these things? Or is it possible that I'm a Christian, and here I've done this thing? My poor discouraged person called me and so discouraged, so despondent, and even raising the question about their own relationship. And may I say to you, it does cause you to question, because we ought not to be living in the old nature. God is, we're going to see in the Epistle to the Romans, made every arrangement for us to live by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that the new nature is the one that is to control the heart and the life of the individual after conversion. But it's well for us to remember and to know, as Paul knew, I know that within me, that is within my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, believe me, friends, just write that down and label it, that that's a picture of you and me, too, and there's no good thing within us. We have nothing that God really takes delight in. And this word that we saw yesterday, that it actually, haters of God is hateful to God. And we saw the word despiteful and proud, and then boaster. We're down now in verse 30, and we've come to this 16th word, inventors of evil things. And that's literally means inventors of evils. And you can find, if you look about you today, that men have been pretty good at inventing these things. That's the thing the psalmist said over in Psalm 106:29. They went a-whoring with their own inventions. That's a picture of man. God made man upright, but he sought out many inventions. And so many of them are evil. So many of them. And actually, it's because man is evil. The gadget in and of itself is not evil. You remember a few years ago, great many people posed showing any kind of a picture in the church. I remember that when I first came to California, I was showing a picture, a mission picture, and I never shall forget it. A dear little lady came up to me afterward and said, "You're using the devil's instrument." Well, I said to her, trying to be as nice as I could, I said, "Well, we're trying to use it for the glory of God." But believe me, she couldn't see that at all. A great many people think because these inventions have been turned and are used evil in an evil way, and they are, that the thing in and of itself is immoral. Actually, a moving picture machine by itself is amoral. That is, it's neither immoral nor is it moral. It's the way it's used. And it's the man that's using it that's wrong. That if we could just learn that today, instead of condemning certain things and saying, "Oh, this thing is wrong." Well, many things in and of themselves, friends, are not wrong. It's the folks connected with it that are wrong. It's the human heart that is the difficulty today. And you can be wrong in doing even church work, you know. And just because you're doing something that to all intents and purposes looks all right. And so many people think that religion today, and especially Christianity, is a sort of a cold cream that you put on. It's one of these miracle sort of creams that they advertise on TV today, that you can just take that stuff and put it on, and when you do, that makes everything all right. Well, it's the troubles way down deep. It's in the human heart. And that's the thing that must be dealt with. That's the thing that God wants to deal with. And it's so easy today to hear preachers and fanatics, for that matter, and all types of folk go off the deep end on all these different gadgets today. Well, you can berate the television, and it certainly is being used of the devil. No question about that, and certainly that's an evidence that the human heart's evil. But believe me, friends, it can be used for the glory of God also, just like this radio. It can be used for any sort of thing and every sort of thing, but it can be used for the glory of God, you see. Now, let's move on down here. Inventors of evil things, and now disobedient to parents, and we were dealing with that when we left off last time. We believe candidly, I believe in my own heart, that this is our root trouble today. That it's easy to look back into the pagan world and say, "My, this certainly is something they were guilty of." But it's something that is the trouble with our contemporary society. And if you do not believe it, you ask the policeman on the beat and get the verdict there from the man who knows. They'll tell you today that this matter of so-called juvenile delinquency is a terrible, terrible problem. And that, of course, is that which is down deep in the human heart. Now let me move on down. I'd love to dwell longer on each one of these, and of course the temptation is to do just that thing. Without understanding, that's the 18th thing, you notice there. Without understanding. Now, without understanding can be translated like this, without discernment. And it's the same as senseless or foolish back yonder in verse 21. They glorified God, glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now that's the same thing that we have right here. Without understanding means without discernment. They have no discernment at all. Now that is the, again, may I say that that's characteristic of the human heart. We have no real discernment. In fact, you hear it said again and again today about Christians. They have no spiritual discernment. One of the things that candidly alarms me more right now as a pastor of a church is this, my beloved, is the lack of discernment on the part of the average Christian. Did you know that the average Christian just is not able at all today to discern what's truth and what's error? They listen to some religious racketeer on the radio condemning something. They come to the conclusion immediately it's all right. They have no notion that he's not really teaching the Word of God to them. They never seem to sense that. And I hear people talk about listening to a certain one. And there's a dear couple. They tend the outstanding liberal church, I suppose. Now listen to this. They're lovely people. They're cultured people, and I'm convinced they're born again Christians. Yet they go to hear the liberal preacher. They hear me, and they very frankly say this to me. We listen to Dr. So and so, and we listen to you, and they make this kind of a statement. You are the only two men we'll listen to. Now, they have no way of discerning. It just makes my heart go down in my shoes every time I talk with them. I try to point out in a very tactful sort of way certain things, but they have apparently no discernment at all. No discernment at all. But have you ever stopped to think that most of us are the same way in so many different ways today? I was talking to my wife this morning about a doctor. Our daughter's got a sore throat, and so we wondered whether she should go to the doctor today. And there's always a question about, well, now, what throat specialist will you go to? You see, well, I'll be honest with you, I can't tell. There's certain doctors, I like them. They're nice fellas, but I don't know how to discern. I'm just at their mercy to tell the truth. In fact, I have several that I know real well. They're personal friends, and I like to kid them along that line about that sort of thing. I have no way of being able to discern just who's good and who's bad. Same thing's true of a lawyer. Every now and then someone calls me and says, well, what lawyer shall I go to? Well, for the life of me, friends, I don't know. Because I know this man, he's a professing Christian, and he certainly is a nice, affable, friendly sort of a fella, seems to be sympathetic. And I heard of one like that that I mentioned, and somebody says, oh, my gracious, don't recommend him. He's a rascal. Well, see, I don't know. And I find myself taken in like that. A lack of discernment today. We're naturally that way. Fact of the matter is, that's one of the things I think we need to pray about more than anything else. That is one of the messages in the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord says, judge not that ye be not judged. And then on the other hand, he says, give not that which is holy to the dogs, and don't cast your pearls before swine. Well, believe me, you got to make some sort of a judgment to tell who are the swine, who are the dogs, you see, and yet we're told not to judge. Well, that's our Scylla and Charybdis, that we're to sail our little bark between. How can we do it? Well, the Lord says, ask, seek, and knock. It's a matter of prayer. And that's something I think we need to pray about more than anything else. I pray about it, I think, more than any other thing. I prayed about it this morning. I think I prayed about it every morning. When I start out, I say, oh, Lord, as I go out today, I'm going to meet some new people. And I'll come in contact with the children of man. And honestly, I don't know how to meet them. This fellow here I meet, he may be a racketeer that's going to take me in and hurt me. He may be a swine that'll turn and rend me and help me to know. But here's another fellow. He may be a dear brother that I ought to put my arm around him. I ought to encourage him. I ought to help him. I ought to have a word for him. But I don't know. See, I can't tell. So what do I have to do? I'm thrown back upon God because I have no discernment. We're made that way. We just are not able, friends, apparently, to discern. Without any discernment at all. That's the picture of the human family. Have you ever been taken in? I have a notion you have. I know I have. And others, they've been taken in. Why? But just because we don't have any discernment. Remember, we took several years ago, I was bird hunting down in Texas with a friend of mine. He has a ranch and a very wonderful bird dog. And my brother-in-law went along, he had a bird dog. And it was unusually dry that year, as it sometimes is in Texas. And a bird dog has trouble of scenting quail when it's dusty. They just have trouble. And these two dogs, they just couldn't discern at all. They just went stumbling right through, and they'd get up, they'd flush up a covey of quail before we even gotten gunshot of them. And the dogs weren't mine, but I felt like saying to them, "You dogs, go on back to the house. We don't even need you. You just can't even smell a thing." Then I got to thinking, well, that's just the way we are as human beings. We start out in life. We are not able to scent. We're not able to track. We're not able to tell. And we can't discern. And therefore, we need the Holy Spirit, you see, to lead and guide us. And that's the reason God has given us that. Without understanding. What a picture of us. It doesn't make any difference how high your IQ is. All of us are without understanding. Then we're told here, covenant breakers. Do you notice that? Covenant breakers. Now, that means faithless. Not to be depended on. Can people depend on you? I wonder at your church, does your preacher depend on you? Is he able to? I'd like to know that. That, to me, is a real test for a person. Is your preacher able to depend on? When you take a job, can you be depended on to do it? You're not paid to do the job in the church. So that's a real test of your faithfulness. And today, how faithless many folk are. And the one thing the Lord's going to reward people for, those that are his own, is well done, thou good and faithful servant. Then the 20th here is without natural affection. It means here no love for loved ones. Without natural affection. Well, you just need to pick up the paper and practically every day and certainly every week and some mother walks out on the children. Hard to understand, isn't it? Saw some little precious children the other day. Mother walked out on them. I was back at the Bible memory camp. They brought down from this very famous boys' ranch up at Amarillo, Texas, they brought down 15 boys ranging all the way from 14 up to almost 20 years of age. And you know, I never met a finer group of boys than those boys. Most of them accepted Christ at this camp. That was the greatest joy of my life, was that week. Every night, some of those boys would make a decision for Christ. One night I talked to one of those fellas. He's just 14 years old. He came over where I was sitting on the lodge porch there, rocking as I generally do at night after the service. He came over. He just lay down on the porch. I was waiting for the nurse. The fella had a little tummy ache that evening. I guess he'd been swimming too much and getting about too much. And I asked him, I said, "Where are you from?" He said, "Kansas City." I said, "Well, how'd you get in the home?" And he told me the story about how his mother and father were separated. And he and his brother were with the mother. The court naturally does that, and they were staying with the mother. And mother got married. And the very first week, the mother sent them over to visit an aunt. And while they were gone, during the day, something happened. Because when they got back, their mother had moved out. And I said to him, I said, "Have you ever heard from her since?" He said, "We've never heard from her since." Just think. And I looked at that fine looking boy there, 14 years old. And I wondered, how could a mother just move off, not even tell a boy goodbye? And he had a brother, and the brother was younger. He said he was up at the ranch also, but too young to come to the camp. Think of that, friends, that without natural affection. What a picture it is, not just of the pagan heathen,
but it's a picture of today. And then will you notice this next one here, and implacable, by the way, is not in the better manuscripts, and the last one here is unmerciful. That means without mercy. No spirit of forgiveness at all. And let me tell you, that's something that you see today in the hearts of some Christians. Is it not true? They do not have any mercy. They do not forgive at all. And the thing that should characterize a child of God, of course, is to have a forgiving spirit. Because we've been forgiven so much, you see. And the man in the world, the natural man, he's not forgiving. You may be sure of that. Now notice this last verse here. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now this is without doubt one of the most remarkable statements at all. Now it's not that these people do not know that God will judge such things. I have never yet talked to a man, even an atheist, that did not believe that these things that are mentioned here should not be judged. Every man will agree to that. The worst pagan and the worst heathen today will say, sure, this sort of thing's wrong, and it ought to be made right. They'll agree that there should be judgment, and they know that. And yet they go right on in them, and they not only go on in these deeds, but they take pleasure in them that do them. In other words, the friends and the people they applaud are people just like them that are doing the same things. What a picture, if you please, of mankind. I tell you, no wonder Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of God. It was the only thing that could straighten out those pagan human hearts there in the city of Rome. Now, as we come to chapter 2 of the Epistle to the Romans, there are several things that we probably should say at this particular point. The first is that we have here in this chapter Paul continuing here this great subject of sin, that the human race stands under sin, that we're all sinners. He's not attempting to prove it. He's just stating it. And the interesting thing is that the statements he makes jibes with the facts of life today. I was very much interested yesterday to talk on the program about all those things that are enumerated here in the last part of chapter 1. And I've mentioned several times that the cosmopolitan papers here carry all of the proof of it. And I walked right out, and a headline is staring me right in the eye that confirmed the very thing we've been talking about here on the radio. You find it every day. This is what's in the human heart, and it'll come out, it gets out, and in onto the front page of the papers even today, you see. Human nature has not been altered or changed at all, and the only thing that can change human nature, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that by the inworking of the Holy Spirit, regenerating a person and bringing in newness of life there. That is absolutely the only way today. As Paul said, or as the Lord Jesus said, yonder to that religious ruler at night, ye must be born again. And Peter later on wrote, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And so that is the only thing that can transform us. That is this book here. This book is the only tangible thing we have. We take this book and we bring our minds and our hearts to it, and before long it will bring about a transformation. Not that there's any merit in just the pages and the print and all of that that's here, but the merit is in the fact that this is what the Holy Spirit of God will take and bring about that transformation in the heart and in the life. Now Paul goes on in chapter 2 here to say that God will judge self-righteous people and religious people. Now, you see in chapter 1, he took up all of these ugly, unspeakable, unmentionable sins, although he mentioned them, and just laid bare this awful
sore of mankind, and that sore is sin. It's a bleeding, pus-emitting sore, and it's in all of us. It's an ugly thing. Out of the heart proceeds these evil things, the Lord Jesus said. Now, that's not somebody else's heart. That's not some vicious person's heart. That's your heart, and that's my heart. Now, immediately, having read that first chapter, great many refined people today, and there are great many folk like that who listen to this program, you were brought up in a Christian home, or at least you were brought up in a home of culture and refinement. And frankly, you never stoop to do these things. In fact, you're aghast when you read some of the things that are mentioned in the paper. And you just don't see how any person can stoop to do those things. And candidly, after you read chapter 1 of Romans, you come to the conclusion, well, Paul certainly is not talking about me. Now, when Paul says that sin is universal, that the whole race has been plunged down into sin, well, now, I'll go along with him, because as I look around me today, I see it on every hand. But it doesn't apply to me. And it doesn't apply to my group, but we are on a different level. We just do not come in under that category at all. Now, the interesting thing is, Paul says that self-righteous people and religious people, God will judge them, because in God's eyes, they are sinners. In the first chapter, Paul explains the universality of sin on a historical basis. Now, he's not primarily proving man's a sinner, but rather that man departed from a primitive revelation from God. And this entailed a revelation of the wrath of God. The wrath of God reached its climax when God gave them up. Now, man went to the bottom in moral degradation. He could go no lower. And that's the picture we had in chapter 1. Now, in chapter 2, Paul's going to deal with the good folk. It was unrighteous folk in chapter 1. It's self-righteous folk in chapter 2. Now, the question has always been, who does Paul have in mind in the first part of chapter 2? Now, in the last part of chapter 2, obviously he's speaking of the Jew, because he so labels him, and he labels him as the religious man, the religious people. They were the people in Paul's day who had a God-given religion. And so Paul, we know in the last part of chapter 2, is dealing and speaking of the Jew. But who's he talking about in the first part? Well, now, there are some that have felt that he has the Jew in mind in the first part of chapter 2. But may I say that, as far as I'm concerned, I do not see that. I believe that Paul has in mind, in chapter 1, self-righteous folk, regardless of race or condition. In fact, he opens this chapter by saying, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art." And it doesn't make any difference who you are, Jew or Gentile, bond or slave, rich or poor. It doesn't make any difference. You and I today can be brought in under this, that we are inexcusable. That is the thing that he says. So that I believe that he has part, and he has in mind here, these self-righteous people of all different groups. Now, therefore, we see here the self-righteousness of man. God hates it, and God will judge it. Now, the important issue in this chapter is not the person's address, but rather the subject that's under consideration. I think that's what we should keep in mind. It's well to note that Paul is not discussing the basis of salvation, nor is he suggesting here the means of obtaining eternal life. He hasn't got to that subject yet. At this point, the apostle is making clear the basis of the judgment of God and the underlying principles of divine judgment. Keep that in mind, friends. Scripture presents the gospel as the only means of obtaining eternal life. To reject the Son of God immediately brings upon a person the judgment of God, and the only verdict here is guilty. And And it doesn't make any difference who you are. Somebody say, well, that may apply to the old boy down on Skid Row, and I want to know that I think it's wonderful to go down there and preach the gospel to them. But I don't want to hear that myself. That's what a man said to me one time. He says, what you preach, McGee, he says, is good for Skid Row. And I'm for that being preached down there. They need it. But he says, don't preach that to me. I do not need it. Well, believe me, friends, Paul says you need it. And the reason is all are condemned. Listen to the Lord Jesus as he spoke to Nicodemus. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He doesn't say here, he that believeth not is condemned already, provided he's a terrible sinner. But if he happens to be a nice, refined, cultured person, of course he's not condemned. The Lord Jesus says, if you do not believe on the Son, you're condemned. Doesn't make any difference who you are. Listen to him again. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth in him. Now that's clear, isn't it? Now you may disagree with it, but you can't misunderstand what he says. He says here that if you believe on the Son, you have everlasting life. But he didn't leave it in the positive. He stated the negative side. He says, if you don't believe in the Son of God, the wrath of God abideth on you. Doesn't make any difference who you are. Now, you may be cultured and refined, but the wrath of God abides on you. Now, the question arises, how can the wrath of God abide on fine, refined, cultured, lovely people? Why, some of these folk don't even get a traffic ticket. They just are lovely people. They don't cause anybody any trouble at all. And they're good neighbors, and they are nice, and they just have so many things to be said about them. Then how in the world can God condemn them? That's the question. Well, the Lord Jesus said they're condemned already if they don't believe on the Son. And he went so far as to say that the wrath of God abides on them. Now, how can the wrath of God abide on these lovely, cultured, refined people? Well, Paul's going to tell you why in chapter 2. And if we keep that in mind, it's this, that we won't have trouble with chapter 2. There's no reason to. Chapter 2 has been considered one of the most difficult passages. And personally, I think it's because the purpose of it's been misunderstood. It does not present salvation, but it shows that out of Christ there is judgment and the wrath of God. And it doesn't make any difference who people are. Therefore, the plan of salvation is not presented here at all. He says, the Lord Jesus says here, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, believeth on him that sent me, hath the everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment or into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. And then he says in John 5:29, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And then in Revelation 20, we read this, the judgment of the lost is not a judgment here to see if they are saved, but to determine the punishment of them. That's the great judgment scene that you have in the 20th chapter of Revelation. Now, I think if the subject of this chapter is kept firmly in mind, there'll be no misunderstanding as we consider the contents. Now, the chapter divides something like this. In the first 16 verses, friends, we have self-righteous people will be judged. And then in verses 17 to 29, religious people will be judged. Or, as Paul's speaking here, those who then had the only God-given religion, it was the Jew. So we have here first of all, these self-righteous people. Now, will you notice verse 1 here? Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. Now, will you notice this? He says, therefore, and the precise meaning is not agreed upon by reliable Bible expositors here, but all agree that it connects with the preceding chapter and that it leads to a deduction from the subject of the last chapter. Now, will you notice? He says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, or thou art without excuse. And he says, O man. Now, the Greek word here is ho anthrope, and that's the generic term that means both men and women, and it includes both Jew and Gentile. It refers to mankind in general. Now, here is a charge to those who think that they're better than others and sit in judgment on other people. Whosoever thou art that judges. Now, you see, passes from the general to the specific. Now, he says, O man, whoever you are, he says, now, if you happen to come in under the category of those who judge others, and the word for judge here carries the thought of judging with the idea of an adverse verdict. It's translated elsewhere as condemn. And the remainder of the verse, I think, bears that out. Thou condemnest thyself, you see, for thou that judgest or condemnest, doest the same thing. Now let's keep right on here. Find out what he's talking about. For wherein thou judgest or condemnest another, thou condemnest thyself. The chief characteristic of so-called good people is that they sit in judgment and condemn less fortunate folk. You see, they disapprove of the conduct of those who do not live on their plane or move in their strata of society. This very conduct, that is, of judging other people, sets up the principle of the right to judge others. If they can judge those beneath them, then God is above them and he can judge them by his own standard. You see, they use their yardstick to measure others. Well, God has a yardstick, my brother, and he's going to measure you. And there's not a person listening to me today that you haven't sat in judgment on somebody else. For thou that judgest doest the same things. The Greek word auta, same. This doesn't mean identical things, but things that are just as bad in God's sight as the things done in awful depravity by the heathen are offensive to the cultured and refined sinner. I want you to see something here. This is a great principle, friend, and don't miss it at all. You may be listening to me today, and you may say, well, now that fellow McGee, he's pretty harsh. He's saying all of us are sinners. Now he's given us that list that Paul gave, and I give you my word, he wasn't talking about me. I'm not a Skid Row sinner. I'm no pagan. I was brought up in culture and refinement. And I've never stooped to do those debasing things. Fact of the matter is, I feel as he does about them. I feel that they should be condemned. And when I read the paper and read where that mother ran off and deserted her little child, I say that that mother should be punished. And when I read about that man who committed that murder, or that thief who stole the money, I say they ought to be punished. All right, friend? If you, a creature, have a right to sit in judgment on somebody else. Now, wait a minute. I didn't say you didn't have the right. But if you exercise the prerogative of sitting in judgment on the fellow that's beneath you, doing things you would not stoop to do had you ever stopped to think there's a power above you and a God on the throne who has the right to judge you, the fellow beneath you may look at you and say, well, I'm not responsible to you. You've got no right to sit in judgment on me. And listen, he may be right, but you can't turn to God today and say, you have no right to judge me. I'm not responsible to you. Because, my friend, you are responsible to him. Now, had you ever stopped to think also, you may be a lovely, cultured person today, but had you ever stopped to think that in God's sight, you are as repulsive as that awful, terrible sinner that's beneath you is repulsive to you today?